better be careful. Church might break out. Howdy. I got my eye on you this morning, so be good. Take your Bibles and turn to 1 Timothy chapter 2, numeral dos. Some of you will be able to relate to what I'm about to tell you. When I was a teenager, there was a very, very popular band by the name of Three Dog Night. That says several things. It tells about my taste in music, and it tells you a little bit about how old I am, okay? When I was 15 years old, I saw Three Dog Night in concert. And I remember a little bit of the concert. That's a whole different story. But those of you that were of that era or maybe have picked up younger and have kind of fallen in love with the music of my generation, one of their most popular songs, and maybe there was their best biggest hit, was the hit song titled One. Remember that one? One. And the key line of that song was, one is the loneliest number that you'll ever know. Two can be as bad as one. You know that, right? It's the loneliest number since the number one. One is the loneliest number. Remember the hit movie? Now, I could be younger and remember this one. The hit movie, City Slickers. The first one? I never saw the second one. Billy Crystal, you know, he's riding along that trail boss by the name of Curly. Curly, oh, God, what a man. Curly, a tough dude, man. And they're talking about life, and Billy asks, he says the question, he said, well, Curly, what's the meaning of life? And Curly holds up that finger and says one thing, and I won't tell you what else he said, but you remember that. He said one thing. And Billy asked him the question, he said, well, what's that? And Curly said, well, you got to figure that one out for yourself. Now, folks, with all due respect to Curly, and I do respect Curly, no, you don't have to figure it out for yourself. God's Word tells us very clearly what the one thing is. Now, we're studying 1 Timothy verse by verse on Sunday mornings and sometimes word by word. We're doing this over the overall heading of a living legacy because that's what Paul was doing. Timothy was a protege of the Apostle Paul, and now he's pastoring the church in the city of Ephesus, and Paul is writing to him, passing on the legacy and continuing the mentoring process. And we've come to chapter 2. And last week, Derek flew solo teaching the first two verses. And then we agreed then that I would come this morning. And then next Sunday, look ahead, read ahead, and you'll want to be here next Sunday. We're going to share the responsibility on this one, and I'm going to give the tough parts to him. But verses 1 and 2 was what Derek dealt with last week, and he titled that Spiritual Therapy, Protecting the Heart of the Church. And it's about prayer. And we listened to that, and he said, you know, we need to pray. And then we had the opportunity, the privilege of gathering around the Hannah family, who are missionaries, and Roger's now back in Indonesia helping do some translation and doing some of the relief work. And we were able to exercise that privilege of praying as we laid hands on the Hannahs as they went back to Indonesia. This morning, we're going to kind of continue on. We're calling this part two of spiritual therapy, and the subtitle is Connecting with the Heart of God. Now, part one was spiritual therapy, protecting the heart of the church by prayer. This is part two, spiritual therapy, connecting with the heart of God. And the question really that screams to be answered is, well, how do you do that? How do you connect with the heart of God? Well, folks, it comes down to Three Dog Night. It comes down to one. But not just to one, but there are several ones. And they're elucidated for us in our text. And the key verse of this passage from verse 3 to verse 7 in chapter 2 that we're going to be looking at this morning, the key verse is verse 5, where he declares there is one God and one mediator between God and man. Who is that? He says, the man, Jesus Christ, who gave his life as a ransom for many. Now, folks, I want to tell you this morning, you need to strap in, and because we're going to dig deep, okay? In fact, I hope that some of you wore your steel underwear, because otherwise you might get them tied up in a knot this morning over some of the things that I'm going to say, okay? And I don't like for anybody to get their underwear tied up in a knot. I just seem to do that periodically with folks, and I don't mean to do that, so I'm hoping that you've got the right ones on this morning. But we're going to strap in, and I'm going to talk to you about three ones out of this text that are not only important, but they are vital if you are going to connect with the heart of God. Do we understand where we're going? Now let's see if we can get there in the limited amount of time that we have. As a matter of fact, these verses could become an entire series by themselves. But you don't have the patience for that. And so I'm going to see if I can distill it down to something you can chew on this morning. First of all, he declares there is one God. Now you got to understand that there is one God. And when we hear that today, that doesn't sound very revolutionary. It doesn't sound strange at all to us in America that there is one God. But in Paul's day, you got to understand how revolutionary that was, because polytheism, the worship of many gods, I say with a little g, was the norm. As a matter of fact, the Greeks had their whole plethora system of their gods in Greek mythology. The Romans had their system of gods. The nations around had their systems of gods. They had gods literally for everything. They had a god of the sea. They had a god over the weather. They had a god that they prayed to and sacrificed to, the god of fire, the god of harvest, the god of war, the god of fertility, so we can have lots of babies and have a good harvest. And they had all these gods. The culture, the time was literally shot through with polytheism. Now, here's the question. Well, why did these people have so many gods? Well, they developed this system of all of these gods, not in order to connect with them, because they didn't really believe they could do that, but in order to manipulate them. They developed their system of polytheistic worship in order to exercise control. And so, whether it was the Greek gods, or it was the Roman gods, or it was the gods of the nations around, what they would seek to do would be to manipulate and to control and even to bribe their gods so that their gods would bless them. And so they would offer sacrifice to the god of the harvest so that he'd be happy with them and he would give them a good harvest. And they would offer sacrifices and pray to the god of the elements so that he would give rain at the right times. So just before, after planting, they'd get lots of rain to help with the germination. But then he would hold back all the rain when it came harvest time, because you don't want rain during the harvest time. And so they created their system of polytheistic worship in order to be in control and in order to control the gods. Everything about deities in that day and time was not to know them, was not to connect with them, but was to barter with them and to get something from them so that they could be, the people could be happy and healthy. Does that sound familiar today? Huh? Bartering and bribing God so I can get the goodies that I want in life. We're not that far removed from a polytheistic society of the first century. So when Paul declares there is one God, to most of his hearers there, it seemed laughable. In fact, they would have considered that as being very religiously immature to say there's only one God. Why would you only want God? One God. This must be an uneducated hick from the backcountry who is completely uninformed. As a matter of fact, that's how the philosophers treated Paul when he was in the city of Athens in Acts chapter 17. He went to the city of Athens on one of his missionary journeys, and he was wandering through the city of Athens, and it's a beautiful city. I've been there twice. And he saw all of these altars to all of these various gods. And so they had altars to their multiplicity of gods built all through the city of Athens. And it says that Paul in his spirit got really provoked when he saw all of this worship of all of these pagan gods. And so he went to the hill on the outside of Athens that I've had the privilege of standing on, called Mars Hill. Athens is built down in a valley, and Mars Hill is right there at the top, and you can look down over the city of Athens, and right behind you is the Greek Parthenon. And I mean, it's just unbelievable, so much history there. Well, that was a place during that day and time when the philosophers, they would gather on Mars Hill, which is this pile of just giant rocks where people can sit there in that environment, and they would discuss philosophy. and they and all of the religions of the day. And this was a place where the educated, the philosophers, would gather to argue about the minutiae of philosophy. And also all over Athens, in reflection of their polytheistic theology, they had altars of all these gods, but they feared that they might have missed one. I mean, you don't want to miss one of these gods, because if you miss him, you slide him and it hacks him off and he's going to do some bad things to you. So they had even an altar, get this, they had an altar to the unknown god. In other words, all these gods, and just in case we miss one, we don't want to be hacking one of the gods off. So we'll put an altar there and say, this is to the one that we might have missed. And so Paul, when he gathered there on Mars Hill to share Christ and the gospel with them, he started off speaking philosophically. He says, you know what, I see you people are very religious. And they were. I mean, man, you couldn't be more religious. They had all these gods. He says, in fact, I see you're so religious that you even have an altar to the unknown God. And he said, he's the one I want to talk to you about. He's the one that you missed. And so he begins to explain to them who this unknown God that in their ignorance they had missed. He said, he is the God of creation. He's the one that created all things. He is the God of heaven and earth. And in your ignorance, you miss the only God who is a real God who really matters. You see, what Paul was calling them to do there was to give up their religiosity and come into connection with the one true and living God. You see, the problem was you can't connect with the real God until you give up your religion sometimes. Religion stands in the way oftentimes of connecting with and even knowing the true God, and they were a case in point. Paul said, you're very religious, but you don't have a clue about who the Creator God is. And so they had to abandon, in order to connect to him, he was calling them to abandon all of their false gods in order that they may know the true and living God. And as I said a moment ago, the reason that they did that, that they created all these gods, was so that they could be in control, so that they could manipulate these gods and bribe them into getting what they wanted. And people do the same thing today, don't they, folks? We set up all of our pagan gods, and we don't call them gods, and we don't build little altars to them, but we have the God of success that we worship. We have the God of wealth. We have the God of power. We have the God of good times. Lord, just let the good times roll. And whatever you live for, you've created a God. Anytime you live for anything other than the true and the living God, you have created a false God. So let me say here, first of all, he makes this declaration, there is one God. And what the New Testament tells us is that we must be willing to abandon our religion and abandon our false gods that we have set up altars to in our lives in order to know him. So to connect with God, with the heart of God, the first thing you must do is you must look at the false gods that you inadvertently worship in your life and begin to abandon them. And as you leave the false gods, then you are moving deeper into a connection with the true and the living God. We could teach a whole series on that one right there, couldn't we? Sure we could. But he goes on and he says there's another one. There's one God, but then he says right after it, and there is one mediator between God and men. Mankind. So the next thing is he declares here is that not only is there one God, but there's only one way to get to this God. There is only one mediator. Now, folks, this concept of the mediator seriously could be a series of weeks and weeks and weeks to try to get to the heart and of this whole thing. This term alone, Christ our mediator, is filled with so much imagery and so much important stuff. It could be an entire series, but we're not going to do that, okay? I just set you up for it, and you're going, thank you, we're not going to do an entire series on that. Let me try to distill it down to its key elements. What it means when it says, not only is there one God, but there is one mediator, and he identifies him. He is Jesus Christ, who gave his life as a ransom for us. Four questions, folks. This is where we're going to spend the bulk of our time this morning. Are you ready? There's not a lot of entertainment here this morning, but there's going to be a whole lot of information. Okay? So can you handle it? Okay. Four questions to get at this thing of what does it mean. First question is, well, what in the world is a mediator to begin with? Okay? Well, by definition, a mediator is one who brings estranged parties together. If there is no separation, if there is no estrangement, then you do not need a mediator, right? So the fact that a mediator is even needed says that there is an estrangement. And we use mediators in our culture a great deal. All cultures have. Sometimes they are used in legal disputes, are they not? Rather than going to court before a judge or before a jury, the two parties that are estranged, they call in a mediator. Sometimes we do this in business disputes. When there's a business dispute, rather than suing one another, call in a mediator to help mediate this estrangement or this separation. Sometimes even in marriage disputes, I get called on to be a mediator a lot of times, and police get called on to be mediators, and they say that's the most dangerous call they go on. It's dangerous being a mediator, isn't it? To try to bring estranged parties together. And the mediator's job is to bring the estranged parties together in a way that is satisfactory, that meets the needs of both parties, right? If you go to court, it's decided one way or the other, right? But when a mediator is brought in, the mediator's job is to deal with the separation in such a way that it is equitable and is fair and it meets the needs of both parties. So that's what a mediator is. And then he goes on, well, who is this mediator? He says, this mediator is Jesus Christ. So there is one God, and there is a mediator between God and mankind, and he is Jesus Christ. Okay, so that leads us then to the second question. Why do we need a mediator between us and God? Well, the Bible says we need a mediator because there has been created a separation between mankind and God. You see, when God created heavens and earth and people, there was no separation, for he is perfect, and all of creation was created in a perfect condition as he himself is perfect. But then man by choice chose to rebel and do that which was called sin, to disobey what God had said. And at that moment in time, the scripture tells us that all of creation, had the heavens and the earth and mankind, fell from their condition of perfection in which they were created. And for people, the immediate result, get this, the immediate result was separation from God, from the perfect creator. Adam and Eve immediately had to be removed from that perfect environment that had perfect access to the perfect God, because now they had fallen into a condition where they were no longer perfect. Sin then infected the relationship, and the scripture says it has been passed down to all of us that we are all born with a nature of sin which drives us to actually commit sin. You see, we are not sinners because we commit sin. We commit sin because we are born sinners. We have inherited that nature from our spiritual parents, Adam and Eve, that drives us to want to disobey God and to seek our own way. So Romans 3:23 tells us that all have sinned and have fallen short of the glory of God. So Adam and Eve were not the only ones that sinned, but since them, all of us have sinned. So as they were initially created in God's glory, now they have fallen short of God's glory in disobedience, and we have all continued to do that. Now, God had declared from the very beginning that obedience would bring life, but that disobedience would bring death. That's what he told them right up at the very beginning. Walk in perfect obedience to me as I've given the opportunity to, and it will be the continuation of life. But choose to go your own way and rebel against me, and that will bring separation, that will bring death. That's where physical death came in, but the death that is the most egregious is spiritual death, which is eternal separation from God, right? So all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Romans 6:23 says that the wages of that sin is death. It's where physical death comes in, and then ultimately eternal death. So there's this problem of estrangement. Suddenly, God's creation is estranged from him. And so if we are going to have a way of reconnecting with him, what is it going to take? We need a mediator, don't we? Because there is this separation, there is this estrangement. We have to have a mediator, and we can't provide a mediator. We have no way to provide a mediator because any mediator we provide is going to be imperfect just like we are. So it's going to take a perfect mediator to bring us back together with our perfect God. And only God can provide a perfect mediator. So he did so. There is one God who has given one mediator between God and man. His name is Jesus Christ. Are you getting this? So we've got the first two questions answered. Not real controversial at this particular point. It's going to get more so. I promise you. The first two questions then are answered pretty clear. What is a mediator? A mediator is one who brings estranged parties together. Why do we need a mediator? Because sin has separated us from God. And he desires to connect with us. And so he gave us a mediator to bring us back into connection with him, Jesus Christ. Okay? One God. Get this, folks. One mediator. Third question is, how did Jesus accomplish this mediation? Okay? Now we start bogging down here a little bit. Before we answer this, let me go back to an Old Testament book, the book of Job. Remember, everybody remembers Job? Nobody wants to read the book of Job because nobody wants to be Job. You know, Job lost everything. Everything. But during the time that Job was in this process of destruction and losing everything, he refused to blame God. He wouldn't do it. He refused to curse his God. He wouldn't do it. Even though Mrs. Job, the sweetheart that she was, said, "Job, curse God and die. At least I can collect life insurance. Get out of here, Job. You're taking us down with you." You know, that's my interpretation, okay? She said, "Job, how can you still worship God? How can you still love your God? How can you not blame your God? Curse your God and die." And Job said, "Woman, I won't." Men have been saying, "Woman, I won't," ever since then. I'm kidding. I gotta put up the shovel. He's digging deep. Okay, I'm putting the shovel up. I don't want to dig the hole any deeper. But in this context, in this time when Job still loved his God, still worshiped his God, refused to blame his God, he did sense a separation. He did not sense that connection with his God, as most of us typically do. When you're going through a struggle, the hardest thing to hold on to is that sense of connection to a loving God. And so in chapter 9, verse 33, Job cried out. He said, "Is there no mediator between us?" He said, "I need a mediator between me and my God." And then he said this. He said, "Who may lay his hand on us both?" You see what he's saying? Is there somebody that can come and can put his hand on the shoulder of God and put his other hand on my shoulder and bring us together? That's what he was crying out for, mediator. And what a picture of what Jesus has done as a mediator. See what Jesus did on the cross, folks. He put on the cross, one arm is outstretched to the shoulder of God, and the other arm that is nailed to the other side of the cross is stretched to our shoulder, and with Jesus' hand on the Father's shoulder and upon our shoulder, he becomes a bridge of mediation between man and God. Are you here? He did that on the cross, where he took our punishment of death, which was rightly ours, upon himself, and then rose from the dead, thereby conquering death. And if he has conquered death, then he can give victory over death to those who come to him. Are you getting this? This is the gospel. But here's the deal. It says, our verse says, he mediated by doing what? By giving himself as a ransom. Okay? We're going deeper here. So the picture here, if a ransom is needed, if the mediator has to pay a ransom price, then someone is being held captive, right? And the picture of the New Testament is that in sin, we are held captive to sin and death. Death in sin before Christ holds us captive. And death and sin is demanding a ransom price in order to release us from the power of sin and death. Are you getting the picture? So Jesus, when he died on the cross, he became the only mediator by paying the ransom price of death in our behalf. Romans 8:2 says, because through Christ, the law of the Spirit who gives life has set you free from the law of sin and death. The picture here is that we were held captive to death, and Jesus paid the ransom price for us and set us free from that captivity to death. One God, one mediator. In other words, one way to God. Who is that? Identified, Jesus Christ. Why? Because he paid the ransom price. What was the ransom price? Well, folks, get this. You got to get this. It's not his life. Jesus giving his life was not enough. Well, James, yeah, my underwear's really getting tied up in a knot now because you're bordering on heresy. No, no, no. If his life had been able to pay the price, Jesus could have been strangled and could have been our Savior. No. It was his blood that paid the price. It was not enough that his life be taken. He had to shed his blood. The ransom price was the price of blood. So 1 Peter talks of it this way in chapter 1, verse 18 through 19. Know this, that you were not ransomed, you were not redeemed with perishable things. In other words, somebody didn't pull out their billfold and pay dollars or silver or gold to buy you out of this death. No, no. You were not redeemed with perishable things. You were not even redeemed with a life. You were redeemed with precious blood, as of a lamb unblemished and spotless, the blood of Jesus Christ. It was the blood of Jesus Christ that ransomed us from the captivity to eternal death. Are you with me? Now, that's a picture that didn't just pop up in the New Testament. Okay? That picture was given to us way, way, way back in the Old Testament of what the Savior was ultimately going to do on the cross. In fact, the picture is way back in the time when the Hebrew people were held in bondage under Pharaoh in Egypt. Remember, God had promised their father Abraham the promised land, and they'd lived there for a while, but through a series of events, they were pulled out of that promised land, the tribes of the Hebrew people, and they were brought into captivity in Egypt for 4 centuries, 400 years. They were in bondage in Egypt under the Pharaohs. At one point along the way, God came to a man named Moses, okay, who was keeping his father-in-law's sheep on the backside of Midian, and spoke to him out of the burning bush, and he said, go and set my people free. And Moses argued with him over it, but he finally accepted the commission, and he went to Pharaoh, and he said, Pharaoh, the God of heaven and earth, of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, has said, set his people free. And, of course, Pharaoh's response was, who are you, and what horse did you ride in on? I'm not setting these people free. I get free labor. We've had them for 4 centuries. They ain't going nowhere. So God said, it's time for some attitude adjustment for Pharaoh. And the attitude adjustment came in the form of the 10 plagues. And those plagues were intended to break the back of Pharaoh and recognize that he had to let the Hebrew people go or it was going to be bad. And he'd have a plague, and then he'd say, well, maybe I will, maybe I won't, then another plague. It finally came to the last plague. You remember what the last plague is? It's the death of the firstborn in all of Egypt. And God said, tonight, I'm going to break the back of Pharaoh. Tonight, the death angel is going to come through Egypt, and the firstborn of every household in Egypt is going to die. But he said to his Hebrew people, he said, but you will be spared if... you will be spared from death if you sacrifice what? an unblemished lamb, but even sacrificing the lamb was not what God said. It wasn't just taking the life of the lamb. He said, then take the blood of that lamb and put that over your doorpost, and tonight I will pass over that house. Are you getting this? Man, I just love this. I love biblical imagery, the way that it just flows together so perfectly. And so that night, those of the Hebrew people who sacrificed an unblemished lamb and took that lamb's blood and put it over the doorpost, all in that household that night were spared. And the next day, Pharaoh said, get out of here as fast as you can go. And that was the first Passover. And God told his people to celebrate what I did on that last night in Egypt. All every year, do it one year, it's Passover. And the Day of Atonement was a part of the Passover feast. It was the high part of the Passover feast. And on the Day of Atonement, the high priest of Israel would go into the Holy of Holies, where only one man was allowed to go one time a year on the Day of Atonement, only the high priest, only after he'd cleansed himself. And then he would sprinkle the blood of an unblemished lamb over the mercy seat in the Holy of Holies. That in itself is an incredible study in the Old Testament. Are you with me? So here we are in Egypt. We have the first Passover lamb. The Hebrew people were saved from death. They were ransomed out of death, not by just the death of this lamb, but by the blood of the lamb. On the cross, it says that Jesus was the last Passover lamb. And he not only died on the cross, but he shed his blood on the cross in order to ransom us from the captivity of death by his blood. Are you getting this? There is one God. There is one mediator between God and man, only Jesus Christ. Why? Because he paid the ransom price to ransom us from the captivity of death. In 1193, in England, King Richard I was the king of England, was also known as Richard the Lionheart. Probably you've heard of him historically more in that way than King Richard I. He was kidnapped as he was traveling through Austria, and the Austrians demanded a ransom price of the English people to give them back their king. And the price was so high, it was 150,000 marks, which was equal at the time to 3 tons of silver. It was an enormous, enormous sum. The English treasury did not have enough. And so what the English people did, because they loved King Richard so much, King Richard the Lionhearted, that they submitted to increased taxation voluntarily. I mean, that's love right there, baby. They submitted to increased taxation in order to raise the money to pay the ransom price. And it was paid, and Richard the Lionheart was returned to his people. And that's where we got the phrase, a king's ransom. You've heard of that before, right? It was a king's ransom, not piddly. It was ransom that was fit for a king. Now, that ransom was paid for a king. Our ransom was paid by a king. It's a king's ransom. Not that it was paid for the king, but that it was paid by the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. So here we are, we're summing it up to this point. There is one God. There is one mediator. He is identified as Jesus. He is able to mediate, to bring estranged parties together, because he paid a ransom price, which death required, and that price was his precious blood, his priceless blood, his perfect blood. Now that leads us to the fourth question. So what then does this mean for us? Hang on here. What does this mean for us? If Jesus is the one mediator between us and the one God, then it means two things for us. It means we no longer need a human priest. We no longer need a human priest. What is a priest? A priest is designated as a mediator between people and between God. A priest is a go-between. But if there is now only one mediator, Jesus, then we no longer need a human mediator on our behalf. Are you following me? Now the issue here, that issue of priesthood is dealt with extensively in the New Testament. This is not an issue that was not dealt with very clearly, and here's why it had to be dealt with. Almost all of the first Christians who came to know Christ were Jews. And they recognized that Christ was the promised Savior, the Messiah promised to the Jews centuries before. And they became Christ followers. They became Jewish Christians. Now, they'd been raised as Jews under the Old Testament priestly system, where there had to be human mediators because the final mediation had not been done. And so the priests, is what they did, is they mediated between the people and God. God appointed them as temporary mediators to represent the people before Him. And so they would go in and they would offer sacrifice in behalf of the people. They would mediate in between a sinful people and a perfect God. But when these Jews, many of them, profess Christ, some of them, having been raised with this entire concept of a human priest, said, well, we still need a human priest. We know Jesus. Jesus is Savior. We know Jesus is Messiah. But don't we still need human mediators? Don't we still need human priests? Because it was all they had ever known. And so it had to be addressed in the New Testament. And it was most extensively addressed in the New Testament in the book of Hebrews. The book of Hebrews is well named because it was chapters of instruction that was written to Jewish Christians. So it has a very much Jewish tint to it. It has Jewish imagery. It has Jewish history in it. And the book of Hebrews deals with this concept, do Christians need a human priest? And the essence is no. And here's why. Hebrews 7 deals with it most extensively, where Paul is answering this question, and I do believe that Paul wrote the book of Hebrews. That's controversial, but I do believe he wrote it under the inspiration of the Spirit, where he compares Jesus' priesthood as our mediator to the priesthood of humans. He compares them and contrasts them, and he says, which one is better? And he says, the problem with a human priesthood is it has all the same problems that the people the priest represents have that Jesus doesn't have. One of the problems of the human priests is that they were temporary. They had a bad habit of dying. Just like people did that they were supposedly mediating for God, and then they would croak, turn up their toes and die. And so in Hebrews 7, verse 23 through 25, in comparing Jesus to the human priest, he says the former priest, in other words, those we've had, well, on the one hand, they existed in great numbers because they were prevented by death from continuing. The reason there were so many priests is they kept dying. But Jesus, now he's talking about Jesus as our priest, as our mediator, because he continues forever, he holds his priesthood permanently. He's our permanent mediator because he never dies. Therefore, he is able to save those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession. Paul is saying, the scripture is saying, we don't need a human priest because they die. We have an eternal priest in Jesus Christ. And why would you still want to come to God through someone who's going to die like you are when you can come to God through one who always lives and will always be making intercession for you? So the first problem with human priests after Christ is they're just like humans. They just die. The second problem he says about them in comparing Jesus' priesthood to the human priesthood is they were imperfect as well. Not only were they mortal that they died, but they were also imperfect. Verse 26 of chapter 7 of Hebrews, he goes on, for it is fitting for us to have such a high priest as Jesus, who is holy, who is innocent, who is separated from sinners and exalted far above the heavens, who does not need daily, like those priests, to offer up sacrifices first for their own sins and then offer up sacrifices for the sins of the people. For this he did once for all when he offered himself up for us. See, what he's saying is, why would you still want a human priesthood that's made up of people who are mortal and die, but also people that are sinners before a perfect God, just like you are? Because the Old Testament priests, before they could offer sacrifices for the people's sins, they had to offer sacrifices for their own sins. Today, a priest has to go to confession, confess his sins before he can hear a Catholic confession. He's exactly the same as the Jewish priest. They all have this problem. They're mortal, they die. That's why there were so many of them. Jesus is everlasting. That's why there's only one of him. They're sinners, therefore they have to ask, they have to sacrifice it for themselves before they can sacrifice for you. He's not a sinner, he's holy and he's blameless, so he made the perfect sacrifice. No other sacrifice ever needs to be made again. Folks, this is clear as the nose on my face, and that's pretty darn clear. You see what it's saying? What does it say? There's one God, and there is only one mediator, Jesus Christ, who paid with perfect, precious blood to bring estranged parties back together with God. So therefore, human priests, listen, I'm going to make a statement. It's an underwear wadding up statement. Hear my heart. I don't want to be mean. But in the spirit of what Paul opened this letter to Timothy with, saying, oppose false teaching, I must do so. The concept of a human priest as a mediator today is not only not necessary, it is an affront to the cross of Jesus Christ. It's not something that is harmless. If I believe that after Jesus, the perfect Son of God, died on the cross and shed his blood as a ransom for me, and I believe that I still have to go through a man that is like me who will die, who is a sinner like me, then I am saying the blood of Jesus Christ shed on the cross wasn't good enough. That's not harmless, folks. That's heresy. It's not harmless. It's heresy. It is a statement that my Savior, the perfect Son of God, who died on the cross and shed his perfect blood for me, was not good enough to reintroduce me to the one God. I still have to go through another sinner who's mortal like I am. He is my high priest. He opens the door immediately into the presence of God. That's why the New Testament tells us when Jesus died on the cross, in that moment, the veil that separated the Holy of Holies from the rest of the temple was torn from the ground up. Signifying, therefore, now no longer can only one person enter into the Holy of Holies, only on one day on the Day of Atonement. Now the entrance into the very presence of God is open to all who will come through the one mediator who gave his blood as a ransom price. So it means we need no priests anymore. It also means, wow, I intended to get this done in 40 minutes and I'm at 42. It also means there's only one way to God, folks. This is why. This is the theological, biblical foundation for there only being one way to God. There is one God. There is one mediator. He is Jesus Christ, who paid his blood as a ransom price to ransom us from the tyranny of sin and death. There is no other way to get to God. Hinduism says there's one God, but many roads. Jesus said, no, there is one God, but there are only two roads. But only one of them leads to God. He said, there's the broad road, remember? The broad path. And it's easy to find, and a whole lot of people find it, but let me tell you where that road leads. It leads to destruction. But he said, there's a narrow path, there's a narrow road, and few are they who find it. And where does it lead? It leads to life. Jesus said, I am that road. I am, John 14:6, the way, the truth, and the life. The word hodos in Greek, way, is the same word that's translated as road. So translate it like this. Jesus said, I'm the road, the only road. If you're going to get to God, you're going to have to come through me. And if you come through me, you don't need to come through anyone else. In fact, you can't. And if you try, you don't get there. You're on the wrong road. You're on the road that really leads to destruction. There's only one road that leads to life, and that is me. I could turn into an old Baptist on this message. Folks, this is important stuff. This, it answers a lot of questions, does it not? You need to understand this. Why do we profess there is only one way? When the world says, no, there's one God and there's many ways, just believe in a God and you're all going to get there. That denies everything the New Testament teaches. It denies what Jesus said. So, no, there are not many ways. There's one. Now, you want to argue with Jesus about that? You want to deny that? That's your right to do so, but you'll be on the road to destruction and you will come to a brick wall of eternal death and separation from a perfect God, for the ransom price of his blood will not have been applied to you. The ransom that was paid to redeem us from the tyranny of death, separation from God, the ransom is the blood of Jesus. And if you have not come by faith in Jesus Christ and him alone and forsaken all other gods, all other religion, all everything, and said Jesus Christ is it, he is the only one, you are not on the narrow road. The only way you get there. See, all of this stuff about one God, one mediator, Jesus who paid his blood as a ransom price, says to us we don't need a human mediator anymore, for we have a perfect high priest in Jesus Christ, and it says we can't get there this way. You can't get there by good works. You can't get there by going to church enough. You can't get there by being dunked in a baptistry. The only way you get there is through the ransom blood of Jesus Christ being applied to you when you fall before him as your one and only hope, Lord and Savior, by faith. The last one is a one purpose, and I don't have time to deal with this. There's one God. There's one mediator. We've been spending the last 35 minutes on that one. And there's one purpose. Paul said, this is good and acceptable. In verse 3, leading into this section, in the sight of God, that we pray the way he told us to pray in verses 1 and 2, because this God desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. Come to the knowledge of the truth? From that, he rogues it right into right verse 3. What is the truth? There's one God. There's one mediator, Jesus Christ, the ransom for us all. That's the truth. That's the God that desires you to be saved. But how do you save? By coming to a knowledge of the truth, that there's only one God, that there's only one mediator. He is Jesus Christ, and his blood on the cross paid the ransom price to rescue you from death. And then he ends his section in verse 7, and he says, for this cause I have been appointed a preacher. See, he bookends it. God desires all men to be saved by coming to the knowledge of the truth. What's the truth? One God, one mediator, Jesus Christ, ransom price. And for this cause, he says, I have become a preacher. Why? Because God desires that people be saved. But the word preacher, don't get hung up on that, folks. It only means a herald. It means a herald. It means someone who makes a public announcement. We've kind of bastardized that word to just talk about guys like me. No, we're all called to be heralds. We're all called to be preachers. Jesus' last words on earth, Acts 1:8, before he ascended to the right hand of the Father, and you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and you shall be my heralds, my witnesses, Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and even to the ends of the earth. Folks, this is the core of the gospel. Now, if the Holy Spirit said something to your heart this morning, I'm going, wow, I didn't understand that. Wow, I've been confused about this whole thing of what does it mean to be a Christian and all these different ideas. Folks, I didn't give you my opinion this morning. I talked to you what Scripture says. There is one God and there is one mediator. There are not many mediators. There are not many ways. Only one who paid the ransom price to rescue us from death. And Jesus said, now, if you're going to come to the Father, you're going to have to come through me by faith. There it is. When you just accept by faith, this is what God has said in his word. So therefore, I give my life to Jesus Christ. That his perfect ransom blood would cover me as that blood of that unblemished lamb did in the first Passover in Egypt, that I might be saved from the penalty of eternal death. And the Scripture says when you in your heart come to him in that way and you believe it and you submit yourselves. I'm not talking about praying some cheesy prayer and then you're going to go out and live your life the way you want to. I'm talking about laying your life on the altar before Jesus and saying, here it is. Some of you this morning need to do that. You need to do that. Because if you don't, you're going to walk out of here still on the broad path. You walk out of here still with the sentence of death. Eternal separation on your head. You don't have to do that. Salvation is a free gift of God, given by grace. It comes through faith. Let's pray. Lord, I pray for you to move in the hearts of some people today that your Holy Spirit has just turned the light on. This is what it means to be a Christian, nothing else. To have been ransomed by the blood of Jesus. Lord, I pray that men and women right now in this place are making that faith commitment. And will raise their heads in a moment. New creation in Christ. Cleansed, ransomed, set free. Father, for those of us who know Christ and have had that blood applied, may we never lose sight of the one purpose. It is the gospel. It is carrying this message of hope and salvation to be free from death eternal through Jesus Christ. This we pray in his name. Amen. Wow.